Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this night and time to be together, especially with your word open. I pray that as we look at this lesson tonight and we see from the book of Titus the role of good works in our lives that you have for us, that it would challenge us, that it would sharpen us, that it would make us more aware of your will and what you desire for our lives, and that we would even have brought to mind by your Spirit opportunities that you have and will put before us so that we're more zealous for the good works you've predestined us to walk in. So help us tonight, give us understanding and incline our hearts to your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight, as we continue our excursus, taking a brief break from the Psalms, and we'll continue talking about the sufficiency of Scripture for church planting, but we're not talking about every aspect of church planting in particular, but specifically how the Scriptures sufficiently equip the man of God for the work of church planting. And tonight we'll think specifically about how one who is called to lead the church planting work is equipped by God's word to do that. And just a particular area where the Scriptures equip him to do this work. Now, we're talking about something, you know, in that vein that's pretty niche. The man of God equipped to embark upon the work of church planting, to succeed in that ministry. But just like the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, they were all written to one man, right? 1st and 2nd Timothy, to one man, Timothy, Titus, to the one man, Titus. Those books, though it was particular to them, was actually profitable for the entire church to learn what Paul had to say to them in particular. And so, obviously, those books are part of the canon of Scripture. They are inspired words of God, and so they're useful for all of the things that Scripture is useful to accomplish. So in a similar way, this particular study, talking about the equipping of God's man to church plant, it has import for really all of us to learn something. And I think that this study will be that for us tonight as we think about modeling godliness. So modeling godliness. I want to just begin by asking the question, how do you think of your relationship, Christian, to good works? How do you think about your relationship to good works? We know that good works do not, cannot save us. We know that God has called us to perform good works, all of his commandments. Everything his word implies, the very teaching of Scripture that's meant to sanctify our lives, is not so that we can just know a lot, but it's so that we can live obedient, God-honoring lives. So even God's word and teaching are all for the sake of producing good works in us. And Ephesians 2:10 even tells us that God has predestined good works for us to walk in, right? So even with all of that being the case, and even as we've been talking about from 1 John chapters 2 and 3, good works are the inevitable consequence of our salvation. Even with all of that in mind, would you call yourself a leader in good works? Would you call yourself a leader, or do you think of it as your duty, if you're a Christian, to be a leader in good works. When you think of yourself in your own life, are you aiming at being a leader? Do you speak to your own soul about the need that exists on your life, the call on your life to be a leader in good works? Open up to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1. Because in Titus, this is exactly what Paul reminds Titus that God has called the church to lead in good works. Now, before we get there, to those statements that Paul is going to make, this actually is helpful to remember how drastically different the beginning of the Christian life is from what God intends with Christians now. I mean, what he intends for us in leading in good works is drastically different from what was once the case. Just look at chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him, being detestable and disobedient," and here's this phrase, "unfit for any good work." Unbelievers, to the detestable and disobedient, he called these people undefiled in verse 15 and unbelieving, and says that they are unfit for any good work. You know, nobody in this room is fit for the NBA finals currently happening. Not in shape, don't have the height, don't have the skill set, don't have the experience. Nobody's looking for you to sign a 10-day contract. Unfit for the NBA Finals. Well, we would never even be considered for that, for such a thing. And in a similar way, unbelievers are like that in relationship to good works. Just not even on the radar, not even possible to attain to that at this moment. Here's what God would love to do and actually does do for some of those people who are unfit for any good work. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the change that has to happen. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should do this: live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession." And look how they're characterized. Look how they're described. A people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good works. Jesus takes these people who are unfit for any good work, and not only does he fit them, make good works appropriate for them, but he makes them zealous to go after them. This is why when you can find people who are not zealous for good works, they're unconcerned about living a life of sin, it doesn't, disobedience doesn't bother them at all until they get caught, then they regret it, you know, those kinds of things. You're looking at someone who has not yet been redeemed by Jesus. The grace of God has not come and instructed them in a new way of life. God redeems through his own son. He purifies for himself a people. He redeems them, and he makes them zealous for good works. That's an incredible difference from going from being unfit for any good works to now being zealous for good works. So what would you do? What would you think is going to be the case for people who have experienced that kind of drastic change? Now, what does God call them to? What do they become? Just jump down now, chapter 3. Let's start in verse 5. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, here it is, by his grace, right? We haven't justified ourselves, but it's God's unearned kindness that he's justified us by that, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. As he's describing salvation, he's saying this is trustworthy. You can bank on this. That's how it is. And concerning these things, verse 8, I want you to speak confidently, Titus. Here's why. So that those who have believed God will be intent to lead in good works. These things are good and profitable for men. And in some translations, it'll say devote themselves to good works. But the word there is a word that means leadership, praehistemi, literally to stand before or in front of, to be standing at the head of an endeavor or a group of people, right? When people are leading in a room and speaking, they're usually up at the front, elevated, so everybody can see and hear them. This is leadership. So this is your leadership word. And so better translated than devote is lead, that they would, or to lead in good works. And so this is a statement about the church generally, that they are to lead in good works. And the same word appears in verse 14 of chapter 3, where in reference to all of the moving around, right, Paul's kind of playing chess, sending this person here. I need you to come to me. This person's headed this way. Everybody's, you know, you're going to have to pass through Crete where Titus is. And so he's saying, as these people are coming through, as I need help, as I need you, you're going to need help to be sent on your way. There are people coming to you and coming through this island. We've got to help them. That's the end of verse 13. So on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. So you think about missionaries passing through. We can host them. We can extend hospitality. We can send them off well. Well, verse 14. And our people must also learn to lead, there's the same word again, in good works, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. If the church is not able, ready, prepared, zealous to lead in good works, then it's going to result in a fruitless, unfruitful ministry in a local church. All right, that, you got to love the practicality of this. let me just back up and make sure we get what's happening in verse 12. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So you've got Artemis or Tychicus. You've got Titus in view, who's going to travel to Paul. And then Paul's the one who's going to receive Titus's help. And then he mentions Zenas and Apollos. That's six ministers, laborers for the gospel in view. And then he says, our people must also learn to lead in good works. So not just you, Titus. You're not the only one hosting. You're not the only one serving. You're not the only one meeting needs. This is a church-wide effort. And so the good works, to lead in good works, back up in verse 8 generally, but even in tangible needs within the church and those who labor for the gospel, this is just something that's required of God's people. So you should think of yourself as having to lead in good works. Nobody can outdo Christians in good works, and that should be evident to everybody. We should make that evident. We're the most charitable, we're the most generous, and don't you, you know, in our day, just to stress this, it's really easy to be a part of an organization that's doing stuff, and then you kind of like put that feather in your hat. We do X, Y, and Z. And it's like, oh, well, that might pass in some places, you know, for charity. You know, you give a little bit of money and then you watch these world impacting or city impacting endeavors happen from the organization and you feel good about yourself. That's not what's happening here. These are like boots on the ground. I'm a part of the tangible needs. Investigating them, communicating them to others, a part of meeting them, right? This is what's happening. And so leading in good works is that we are the people of God intricately involved in meeting real, tangible needs. So the church must lead in good works. What does this have to do with thinking about the sufficiency of Scripture to equip church planters to lead in that work? Well, just think about this connection. If the church generally is called by God to lead in good works, then what does that necessarily imply for the leaders of the church? If you're going to lead people who are called to lead in good works, then you've got to be at the front, the forefront of modeling godliness, of leading in good works. How would you lead a group of people called to lead in good works if you weren't practicing those works yourself? Or if you were just lagging behind everybody else, pastor, church planter? Can't lead from behind. So all of these people called to good works, the good works that they're called to generally, you've got to be a visible, living, breathing example of the very good works that they're called to so that they can follow you into the good works God calls them to lead in. Does that make sense? That's the connection. This happens in the church planting world. It shouldn't. But people who have a hard time fitting in their home church or can't find a place for them to serve, they, you know, have unique, different, maybe strange tastes, preferences, and we can't just, they just can't really find a place here. You know what? Maybe you're called to missions. So we'll send you, we'll ship you off, you know, put a little money behind you and send you to like a place that we won't see you again, you know. Or in church planting, somebody who isn't worthy of imitation at home, and then we send them to a new place to say, hey, well, go serve somewhere else. Go build up a church in a new place since, you know, nobody here wants to follow you. Maybe you can find people out there somewhere who will be wanting to follow you. That is backwards. That is not how that should happen. And so the church has to lead in good works. Therefore, the church's leaders must be able to lead the church in good works. And you could just phrase this or think of this as modeling godliness for the church to follow. In fact, in Titus 2, Titus explicitly says this, or excuse me, Paul explicitly says this to Titus, that he has to be this. He's the guy, according to verse 5, who is supposed to set in order what remains, this is chapter 1, verse 5, and appoint elders in every city as Paul directed Titus. That's his job on the island of Crete. This is what Titus is doing for this season, at this point in his life. He is helping to establish churches. And what's primarily required in establishing churches is to have leaders, elders, they're called, of churches. If you jump down to chapter 2, verse 7, he's already told him that he's supposed to teach or speak what's proper for sound doctrine. So that means teach older men this, teach older women this, so that the older women can teach the younger women this, and teach the younger men. So everybody in the church is receiving instruction. And he tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be a model of good works, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in word, which is irreproachable, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So Titus, the one leading the work of establishing the church, he's got to be a model of good works. And what does it say in verse 7? Not of a few things, but you have to show yourself to be a model of good works in how many things? All things. All things. So any man, the point here is any man leading the church must be characterized by the ability to model godliness. He's got to have an exemplary life. Let's just back up one more time to chapter 1. This is what Paul puts before the church, before Titus, at the beginning of the letter. Because elders are so crucial and this foundational piece to establishing the church is in every city, then he puts right before Titus early on the characteristics that elders need to be known for. So chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain or dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. That's the brief list, and it's not intended to be exhaustive, but it's intended to give us a glimpse of what a godly man is. Somebody who's going to be able to model godliness, that the church is going to be able to look at and follow. He's got to have a blameless life. And so here are some things that fall under the umbrella of being above reproach or being blameless. Paul's not describing perfection. You understand that? Nobody's perfect. We've learned that from 1 John. If anyone says he's without sin, oh, I've arrived, I've reached perfection, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So this is what God does in a life. And you can be what's described here apart from perfection, okay? Think about on the island of Crete. And here's a helpful way to think about these qualities that ought to characterize pastors. On the island of Crete, they're in dire need of well-ordered churches in every city. What would make the most sense? If you're in dire need, you're desperate, you want to see the gospel go forth and God to have a witness in a specific place. The gospel is just coming to Crete, apparently, for the first time. Would you set the bar as high as possible to keep as many people out? Or would you set the bar as low as possible to keep as many people in? What Paul's doing here is he is not setting an overly ambitious standard to say, now let's see who can attain, who can climb the ladder and attain to this overly exacting, awfully strict standard of godliness. No, he's saying, look, we need godly men. So if they are this, then they're qualified to serve as elders. So he's setting the bar as low as is wise. Okay, not as low as possible, but as low as is wise. You can't just be any kind of guy. You know, he's going to say in just a few verses, verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, so some Cretan, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul just, verse 12, this testimony is true. You know, the unbelieving false prophet of the island of Crete gets God's divine affirmation in this instance. Oh, he had a point. This characterizes Cretans. So it wouldn't have actually taken very much, to be honest, before a man consistently lived out a number of good works, godliness fleshed out, to see, wow, he is drastically different than who he used to be. He's drastically different than the surrounding culture. And so these standards are not so high that they're unattainable or hardly attainable. This is actually just a picture of godliness, and here's what Al Martin had to say about, you can find a similar list. They're not exactly the same, but in 1 Timothy 3, another list of what elders must be, as well as you get deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But here's what Al Martin commented on about these two passages. He said, a study of the words used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 describing the required Christian character reveals that those same words are used elsewhere in Scripture for character traits required of all the people of God without distinction. However, in the man of God who would take up the work of an overseer, these graces must be matured beyond the level of the rank and file of God's people. If not, he will be unable to fulfill one of the major aspects of an elder's job description, that of being an example to the flock. So, and then he goes on to reference 1 Peter 5, which says, but be an example for the flock. So the idea here is that these aren't extraordinary attainments for the believer, but the man of God has to attain to them in some extraordinary or uncommon degree. But these things generally are required of Christians. Just look at the list again. To be innocent, to be blameless or beyond reproach. Verse 6, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man, that's calling for fidelity in marriage. Having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. So these are clearly not out of control. Dad is exercising a godly authority over his home that keeps his children within boundaries, right? It's not a free-for-all. The overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. He doesn't always have to have it his way. He's reasonable. He's not quick-tempered. He's not an angry man who's easily offended and lashing out. He's not addicted to wine, so he's not controlled by substances, alcohol included or especially. He's not a fighter or pugnacious. Not fond of dishonest gain. He doesn't take things that don't belong to him. He doesn't find ways to advance that are unjust or greedy and unwarranted. Instead, he is these things. He's someone who's hospitable. So his home is open to others. He's loving what is good. He doesn't rejoice in evil. He's sensible. He has restraint on his mental life. He doesn't run to the extremes in these things. He's tempered. He's righteous or just and does what's right. He's holy. He mirrors the character of God in his holiness. He's set apart in that sense. And he's self-controlled. That could be in all kinds of things, in his spending, in his eating, in his hobbies, in his enjoyments. He practices self-control. He's 1:9 who holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And that holding fast to God's word enables him to exhort and reprove. So exhortation and refutation is what's in view there. I mean, as you hear those qualities, that there's nothing there unique to a pastor. Like, oh, you're a pastor, you need to be that then. And everybody else gets a pass. No. So these things are worthy of imitation. Everyone should be pursuing these. And Lord willing, the church has examples in shepherds. So again, this one principle is the one that I want to stress, is that God's man must be able to model godliness for God's people. That's not too much to ask. Here's what Spurgeon said on this point. He said that a minister must be vigorous in his piety. He's got to be, that's another way of saying zealous for good works. Here's what Spurgeon said. He is not to be content with being equal to the rank and file of Christians. He must be a mature and advanced believer. For the ministry of Christ has been truly called, quote, the choicest of his choice, the elect of his election, a church picked out of the church, end quote. So Spurgeon goes on to say, should we as a nation be called to defend our hearths and homes, we would not send our boys and girls with sword and guns to meet the foe. Neither may the church send out every fluent novice or inexperienced zealot to plead for the faith. The fear of the Lord must teach the young man wisdom, or he is barred from the pastorate. The grace of God must mature his spirit, or he had better tarry till power be given him from on high. That's how we should think about church planters, about future missionaries, about people that, Lord willing, one day will be sent out from us. Is you can't be a novice. You can't just be excited about the gospel or just raw excitement about seeing God work or about preaching or any other good thing. Those are good things. Great, you're excited. But you've got to actually be able to demonstrate godliness, live that out for people who you're going to be ministering to. And so when it comes to thinking about modeling godliness for God's people, just three areas, three realms of life to consider: the personal, the domestic, and the church. The personal, the domestic, and the church. If somebody is going to shepherd God's people, then they've got to be a model of godliness in their personal lives. Just to think about, is your personal faith worthy of imitation? Are your habits with the spiritual disciplines worthy of imitation? Prayer life, Bible intake, sermon listening, self-control, I mean, just all of those areas of personal life ought to be worthy of imitation. To think about your purity in private. For the pastor, this is non-negotiable. You've got to have a pure private life. Even I think about this area of online conduct. You know, it's popular today to not be holy online. Some men are brawlers online, and I'm gonna talk to people unkindly or be impatient. Why? Because America is in a bad place and we need to Christianize the nation again, or, you know, so because you're fighting for truth, you're going to be a jerk online. That's not, those men aren't fit to be shepherds if you're going to do that, if that's going to be the case. To think in a personal life, how does a man respond to mistreatment? What's his testimony before coworkers and family members? What's his reputation with them? To think about the domestic sphere at home. consider marriage? Is he a one-woman man, according to Titus 1:6? Is he a husband of one wife? Does the man's wife hold him in high esteem? Does she follow him? Does he practice leading her? Does he have the ability to win her, to go a way she may not be naturally inclined to think about, you know, leading your wife against her will in that sense? That doesn't mean drag her kicking and screaming anywhere. But can she be won? You know, do you have the kind of reputation in your home where your wife trusts you to lead? You're going to have to do that in the church. If you can't do that at home, why would we make you a pastor? Or if your brand of leadership, because here's the other side of that, if your brand of leadership is to let the people you're supposed to be leading make the decisions, because, oh, I'm just a servant. And it's like, really, that's how you serve your wife? You just, like, never upset the apple cart? You, for the sake of peace at home, you just roll over, lay down? That's not leadership either. And you, and some guys will just say, you just need to serve your wife, or oh, I'm just serving my wife. Yeah, you're not serving, brother. That's not leading. Because you're afraid of the fallout of actually operating by convictions and the hard work it's going to take to get your wife on board and say, because God says this, this is where we're going, you know? First Timothy gives this helpful commentary. It's alluded to in Titus in verse 6 when it talks about having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. But 1 Timothy 3 makes this clear as well in different language. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, leading his own household well, and some translations managing, but this is your prahistemi word, to lead one's household. So it has to do with the exercise of authority. What are you doing? You're leading your household well. And the natural consequence of that is to have one's children in submission, not by way of fear and intimidation, but with what? What does it say? With all dignity. All dignity. So does dad have to get red in the face, angry, yell, speak unkindly for his children to get in line? All right, you serious now? Or can you just win them with a word? Can you give a command and it be done? Have you instructed them and been consistent in such a way in your home that they understand their role in the home is to obey parents? Do you compel them to show mom the same honor as they show dad, right? That's a indication of a well-ordered home. We counseled a couple one time who believed that they shouldn't discipline their child, or what they wanted to call discipline, was not using the rod. There was no corporal punishment. And their idea of discipline was just to let the child experience the natural consequences. And so when she didn't want to do something and threw herself on the floor, they would just let that play out. And this man was a pastor. And that man is not fit to be a pastor, you know. How's that going to go on a Sunday when all the families in the church are looking at that guy like, oh, we should do it like that. And so all the two-year-olds in the church are throwing fits on the floor on a Sunday. I mean, that's what you're asking for. in the church, so the care that a man, the leadership a man extends in his own household, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3 says, if a man doesn't know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And the parallelism there is that leadership involves care, and you care by virtue of leading. If you can't do this function, carry out this task in your own home, then you can't do it in the greater house. You know, if you can't manage your own house, your own home, then you can't manage God's home. Right? Can I get an amen, Thorne? Thanks, buddy. I'll take it. You would want to know from a man before you sent him out to church plant or to revitalize a church. Are people at the home church admiring his faith, willing to follow him, willing to come under his leadership? Is that happening already at home? If not, we don't need to send him anywhere else and expect other people we don't know, who may be less spiritually immature, to come follow him. And you think in a church there are, Lord willing, a diversity of saints, so older and younger, male, female, various giftings from different places. If that, because usually it's the young men who are zealous for the work, right? If the older saints don't want to follow that guy, he's probably not ready to go. If younger saints don't want anything to do with him, he's not ready to go. You've got to be able to actually win a variety of people, not just, hey, the young, unmarried, no kids, professionals. You can't build a church with that. Nor would we want to. And so you want to see how a guy operates in his own context. As we just think about that principle of modeling godliness, I just want to put, before all the men in the room, this question: are you worthy of imitation? Today, could the members of Grace Bible Church look to you and imitate your faith? Are they already looking to do that? Should they? This is what we should be aiming at. Just think about that question. Who's imitating my faith? Who's aiming to imitate my faith? Should anybody aim to imitate my faith? Again, for you men, think about in your home. Is my wife pursuing Christ by virtue of following me? You know, this is, again, 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's not saying, hey, if you ever see anything, if you ever happen to see anything like Jesus in me, then do that. No. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's saying, look, I've got a consistent life. I'm not perfect, but you know, if you follow me, you're going to be like Jesus. So follow me as I'm following Christ. You know, could you say that to your wife? Or is she outpacing you? You know, are your kids outpacing you? In wisdom, in service, in discernment, in godliness. And I would say, if you think about those things and you say, you know what, I don't think I'm currently worthy of imitation, I would hesitate to tell somebody 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. If there's any sense of you of that in you, then aim to start doing the things now that will make you one day worthy of imitation. Right? This isn't unattainable for you. We talked about that in Titus 1. He's not putting before them extraordinary Christian qualities, but this is a picture of a godly life. So you can start cultivating habits today that will make you a man who is excelling in godliness, whose faith is worthy of imitation. That's possible. And even as we think about, you know, we pray often for more elders, a plurality of leaders here that God hasn't granted yet, but we pray for that day to come soon. You ladies might think, well, can't be an elder, can't be a pastor. I can pray and that's about it. And I want to encourage you to not think that way, because you can do more than just pray. As younger believers, as newer converts, join us. You ladies, just like the men, also have a role in raising up future leaders. Where are those new converts going to see an example of feminine submission, if not in you? Where are they going to see genuine Christian love, if not from you? Or what an in-order home looks like? I mean, you're a part of that. I can remember this happening early on in my time in Arizona, going into Christian homes and seeing, man, this is different. The way the parents talk to their children, the way even moms are instructing and serving. I like what I'm seeing. Well, you don't, you know, it's not like there's some special place called seminary where out pop pastors, you know. The seminary doesn't produce pastors, the church produces pastors. And the best seminaries provide supplemental education in the throes of ministry as body life is happening and the church is doing what only the church can do. A seminary can come alongside and provide instruction, especially for the academic side. But the church raises up pastors. That means you ladies have a role to play. In fact, just think about how many males, how many boys there are in this room between the homes represented. You moms are spending the majority of the day with the boys in the room. And here's my question to you moms. Are you training your children in such a way today? Are you instructing them? Are you imparting the kind of wisdom today? And yes, even administering discipline in such a way that if God should see fit to save your sons, that because of your training, when that day comes, the pastoral office will not be far out of reach for them. You know, will your son, not knowing what God's going to do with them one day, you know, maybe you're thinking, oh my goodness, that's frightening. And that's okay. But we don't know what God's going to do with our sons. Are you training them in such a way that if God converted them, that your discipline has set them on a path to make the elder qualifications within reach? Because you've formed discipline into their lives. And so if the Spirit gets a hold of that, they're not reeling, wondering like, wow, what is self-control? What does it mean to be sensible? I never heard that word before. No, they're actually encountering these kinds of things in your parenting. And guess what, ladies, that's you. That's your job. Dad's got to lead in that. He's got to make these things clear. and exhibit them in the home, but you can actually contribute to the church in a really meaningful way in that sense. And so don't discount your own usefulness. But all of this is just to put before us that principle that church planters and pastors, God has called us to be able to model godliness for the church. This can't be skipped. You can't have the gifts and not the godliness. We talked about assessing gifts last week. You can't have gifts and insufficient godliness. You can't have godliness and insufficient gifts. Both of them, by God's grace, will come together according to God's will. But as you think about the Word of God forming this, this is what God's Word does. God's Word makes us godly. God's Word can sufficiently equip us to assess and exercise gifts as well. Any questions? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word, that you would so generously, lavishly put these things before us with clarity. I pray your word would prove powerful in our lives, that we would draw near to you, that you might draw near to us, and that you would grow this church in our ability to lead in good works. And I even pray for my own soul that you would cause me to excel still more in these things, and that I might be used to strengthen your church in all of the ways that we discussed tonight, God. Help us to help one another, serve one another as we seek to press forward in these things. And we pray, God, again, that you would raise up more leaders for this church to shepherd and teach and instruct and to serve the body in the ways that are necessary, even as you continue to grow us spiritually as well as numerically. We ask that you would accomplish all these things for your own great name's sake. Amen.